you would all open your Bibles at Zechariah 12, verses 1 to 14. This message concerning the fate of Israel came from the Lord. This message is from the Lord, who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth, and formed the human spirit. I will make Jerusalem like an intoxicating drink that makes the nearby nations stagger when they send their armies to besiege Jerusalem and Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock. All the nations will gather against it to try and move it, but they will only hurt themselves. On that day, says the Lord, I will cause every horse to panic and every rider to lose his nerve. I will watch over the people of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of their enemies. And the clans of Judah will say to themselves, the people of Jerusalem have found strength in the Lord of heaven's armies, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a flame that sets a woodpile ablaze, or like a burning torch among sheaves of grain. They will burn up all the neighboring nations, right and left, while the people living in Jerusalem remain secure. The Lord will give victory to the rest of Judah first, before Jerusalem, so that the people of Jerusalem and the royal line of David will not have greater honor than the rest of Judah. On that day, the Lord will defend the people of Jerusalem. The weakest among them will be as mighty as King David, and the royal descendants will be like God, like the angels of the Lord who go before them. For on that day I will begin to destroy the nations that come against Jerusalem. Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David and on the people of Jerusalem. They will look on me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as for an only son. They will grieve bitterly for him as for a firstborn son who has died. The sorrow and the mourning in Jerusalem on that day will be like the great mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. All Israel will mourn, each clan by itself, and with the husbands separate from their wives. The clan of David will mourn alone, as will the clan of Nathan, the clan of Levi, and the clan of Shimei. Each of the surviving clans from Judah will mourn separately, and with the husbands separate from their wives.
Let me apologize to Caitlin. It's her first time reading in church, and she gets that one. But well done with all those names, Caitlin. Friends, won't you keep that passage open in front of you? I'm going to pray and ask for God's help as we come to this part of his word. Well, our gracious God, it's no accident that we are here this morning, and your spirit has brought us here. And Lord, your spirit works as your word is preached. And so, Lord, I pray that that would be true this morning. Won't you give us soft hearts and open ears to hear your voice as you speak to us this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, friends, it's really been a whistle-stop tour through Zechariah. I mean, we've done chapters and chapters and chapters. And actually, even today, as Caitlin read chapter 12 for us, actually, we're going to be dipping into chapters 12, 13, and 14. And it'll be our last time, I guess, in Zechariah. Next week, gee, with Christmas starting, we'll get into things a little bit more pertaining to Christmas things. So you've got your Bibles open, and chapter 12, 13, and 14 of Zechariah is where we're at. Friends, the desire to be successful or to be seen as successful is pretty fundamental to all of our makeup. We all want to be successful in our chosen fields, and no matter what we're doing, to make the most of the gifts and the abilities which we've been given. And there's nothing wrong with that. We should want to do the best that we can, and certainly the advertisers play on that desire to succeed. Drink Barry's tea, I'm told, and that's the secret to a successful courtship. Wear a Nike cap, and certainly in the 90s you could play golf like Tiger Woods. Perhaps now I think that it's true that today if you wear a Nike cap you could play football like Marcus Rashford. But what certainly mystifies me in a culture in which 90% I'm told 90 odd percent of people would say that they believe in God is that so few stop and ask the basic question, what does it mean to be successful in God's eyes? You know, what does success mean in my Creator's eyes? I attended a 50th birthday party a few years ago, and seven of the guys there were friends, and I'd been friends with them for just over 30 years, all of them. And all would acknowledge the truth of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, if you look down. So they'd acknowledge that the Lord actually does stretch out the heavens. They'd acknowledge that he does actually lay the foundations of the earth, that he does form the spirit within man. They'd even acknowledge that the scriptures are indeed the word of God. So they'd acknowledge all of those things. And yet, from their lives, which by human standards are successful, it's blatantly obvious that they've never stopped and asked themselves the question, what does it mean to be successful in my Creator's eyes? In God's eyes? I mean, that question doesn't even seem to have crossed their minds. Well, in Zechariah, we meet a group of people. It's the Jewish people who've returned from captivity in Babylon and who had stopped and asked the question, what does it mean to be successful in God's eyes? They've done that. And so with great joy, 18 years before, they'd returned to Jerusalem, determined to be God's people under God's law in God's place, Jerusalem. And they wanted to live to please God when they returned. But times had been hard, really hard, ladies and gentlemen, really hard. And in Hebrew, the name Jerusalem may mean city of peace. But certainly that had not been their experience of Jerusalem as they sought to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. And in this book, Zechariah, we meet them. 18 years on, little construction had happened at the temple. Their services are taking place. Their numbers are diminishing. They have enemies on every side. And there is apparently no real leader to guide them. And friends, their morale is all but broken. And picture them, if you will, kind of huddled below Jerusalem in the valleys to the south, waiting for someone to come to the fore and to restore their hope, desperate for a leader, desperate for a word from the Lord. And they want to be comforted because they're disillusioned and they're discouraged. That's what they need. They need comfort. And then someone comes along and cries. He says, Zechariah, which literally means God remembers. I mean, that's the meaning of the word Zechariah. God remembers. God has remembered you. He's not forgotten you. He will vindicate you. And you have made a success of your lives by seeking to go God's way. You really have. Don't worry. By going God's way, you have made a success. God has remembered you. And a day is coming when you will be so glad, when you'll be so relieved, so delighted that you did listen and abide by the words of chapter 12, verse 1, the words of warning from your Creator. And so in these chapters, Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, the discouraged people of God are told to look ahead to that day. That's the first point. It'll come up on the screen behind me. And perhaps that is something that you need to hear today. The phrase, to that day, comes across 16 times in these three chapters. 16 times. And they're told to look ahead to that day when those that oppress them, their enemies that surround them, will be destroyed. And chapter 14, verse 9, if we can just turn there in your Bibles, this is what they are to look to. The day when, verse 9 of chapter 14, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord and his name, the only name. So Zechariah says, look ahead to that day when bloodshed will cease, when Jerusalem will indeed be a city of peace. Look ahead to that day when the people of God will live under the rule of their Messiah King, who appears in chapter 14, verse 3 and 4. Here is the Messiah King, as you look down. chapter 14, verse 3. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And it was, of course, from the Mount of Olives that Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. And here, Zechariah confirms that Jesus will indeed come back to the Mount of Olives when he returns, as promised right through the scripture. The resurrection promises us, dear friends, that Christ has risen, and because of that, he will return. He will come back. So in this prophetic vision, Zechariah tells the people of God to keep going God's way, to look ahead, because a day of reckoning is coming when their enemies will be destroyed and their faith will be utterly vindicated. And friends, that is a great message if you have come discouraged this morning, isn't it? To hear that on that day, you'll be vindicated. Years ago now, I was in London working as a student there, and one of the fun things that I got to do as a deprived of wildlife South African at the time is that I got the opportunity to go and visit the London Zoo. Any of you been there? But in the London Zoo, different companies, conglomerates, different corporations sponsor different animals. If there is sort of an appropriate link or appropriate connection between the animal and their product. And so the giraffes in the London Zoo are sponsored by Strepsils throat lozenges. And there was a huge sign above the elephant enclosure informing everyone that these huge animals were maintained by HSBC Bank. And on the sign was this massive bull elephant, and underneath was the slogan, HSBC Bank, get with the strength. That was the sign on the elephant enclosure. Now friends, that in many ways sums up Zechariah's message for these people in these last three chapters. He's saying, you must come to terms with the reality of judgment. So get with the strength. Stay with the strength. Don't be on the losing side on that day. Now, of course, for those of you sports fans among us, that's quite hard to take. I mean, Ireland has lost to all but Finland in the football. It hasn't gone too well in the cricket. Sailing and cycling have been a little bit of a mixed bag. There's still hope for the rugby, however, but Ireland don't seem to mind being on the losing side. But may I say to you that on this one, friends, you must not be on the losing side. You must get with the strength. That's the second thing I want us to see. You must make a success of your life. And you must be prepared for that day. You know, that is what Zechariah came to tell the people. And then the question then emerges is, yes, Zechariah, but how? How do I get with the strength? How do I do that? How do I make sure that on that day, when God intervenes decisively in blessing or in judgment, how do I make sure that I'm on the right side, that I'm on the side of blessing? How do I do that? How do I make sure that actually I'm in Jerusalem among God's people? How do I make sure, chapter 14, verse 11, if you just look at that, that I will be secure in Jerusalem when that day comes? How do I make sure that I'm not among the enemies of Jerusalem who are stricken, those who oppose God? And I think that's the next slide. You know, how do I make sure that I'm not among those who oppose God? Look at these devastating words for those who've ignored and opposed God and attacked Jerusalem. They are so harrowing. Look at chapter 14, verse 12. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Gee, they're harrowing words, aren't they? So it's a sort of picture of nuclear fallout or something like that. Terrifying words. And so how do I make my way into Jerusalem? And once I'm in Jerusalem, how do I make sure that I stay there? Because this is the priority. Well, these chapters are clear. The wickedness of those nations besieging Jerusalem is that they oppose God. They seek to destroy his city and his people. In the beginning of chapter 14, we see that they're out to capture, ransack, rape, and enslave Jerusalem. And they're clearly rebelling against God in his will. That is their agenda. They will not accept his rule. They will not accept his people. They're going to make their own rules and go their own way. And so chapter 12, verse 9, they're going to be destroyed. That is their fate, 12 verse 9. They're participating in the essence of sin. What is the essence of sin? To ignore God in his world and to oppose his will in their lives. And so what must you and I do? What must we do after this warning? We must ensure that we get into Jerusalem and crucially, the end of chapter 1, chapter 13, if you look down, we must make sure that actually, and it's on the screen, we are cleansed from sin and impurity. And cleansed from those times when we have opposed God, made up our own rules, scorned his church, ignored his people, gone our own way. We must find cleansing. We must. That is the agenda. You know, sometimes it's quite depressing as a pastor meeting up with people individually who have got major issues in their lives, major issues, because sometimes they present an issue and it's so painful because you hear it and you see it in these people's eyes and in their lives. But actually, you know, in the back of your mind, that that is not the real issue, whatever they're presenting, that actually, as you want to tell them of the love of Christ, as you want to tell them of the power of Christ in their life, you also have to tell them the biggest problem you face is that you must be cleansed from sin and impurity. If one is to be faithful to Scripture, that is the agenda. And that is not to be insensitive at all. That is just to be realistic to the truth of Scripture. And if there's one characteristic of those that attack Jerusalem in chapters 12 to 14, it's their shock. They're shocked. They are shocked. They suddenly realize that on that day, in their sin, they've taken on far more than they bargained for. That 12 verse 5, they've taken on the Lord Almighty. And 12 verse 2, they are sent reeling. 12 verse 3, they find themselves up against a rock. 12 verse 9, they found that they are being destroyed. I mean, those seven guys, those friends that were at that 50th birthday party, that is just where they are at. They're going to be shattered. They're just not going to believe it. The strength and the power of the Lord Almighty, because people have attacked Jerusalem, the city of the living God, and they opposed God. That is the key problem. When I was 13 years old, I kept a diary, and I kept a diary because I thought that I was such a great guy. I did. I owed it to the world to record my life for all to see. And it was a profoundly depressing experience because each night as I sat there and I wrote down my day, I found that I was a total idiot. What do you say in Ireland? You say idiot. I was a total idiot. It really was desperately depressing. Because I catalogued my words and I catalogued my deeds and my motivations, the utter self-centeredness of it all. But you know, the turning point in my life, dear friends, and that was a year later when I became a Christian, the turning point in my life and my diary was not when I was cornered by my conscience. That was not the turning point. The turning point was when a friend told me that on that day I would have to answer to God for this life. That was a turning point. And let me tell you that then the panic set in, because I came to see that the character of God is one of justice and burning holiness. He will always punish and destroy wrongdoing. It's just like the image that we have in chapter 12, verse 6 here. Like a flaming torch, it says, among sheaves. I mean, God is depicted as fire. And it's as though sin is newspaper and fire will always burn paper. It is in the nature of God that he will burn up sin. That is his nature. That cannot be avoided. And therefore, what we have here, friends, is a Massive warning. Massive warning from the compassionate Creator God. He is saying Jesus is coming back to the Mount of Olives, and on that day we will all give an account. And therefore our sin, our wrongdoing, friends, is very serious. This is the biggest problem that we all have. And friends, I know that some of you face enormous issues in your life, serious things that are going wrong, big problems. But this, our sin before a righteous God, is our biggest problem. And we must see that. So what is the solution to this immense problem of our sin and the upcoming judgment? Look down to, I think, one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible, chapter 13, verse 1. Have a look at it. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Now, Jerusalem was up on a hill, and there was no water up on that hill, and it was exhausting work. I mean, can you imagine it? Lugging this water up to the temple so that the ritual cleansing could occur. Exhausting work. And in the midday sun, in the Middle East, the people must have longed for their thirst to be quenched. And so the thought of a fountain, in the center of Jerusalem, was something that would be relished. It was a wonderful thought. But this fountain brings more than just water. It has the potential, chapter 13, verse 1, do you see it there? To cleanse from sin and impurity. It can wash away not just the dust of the day, it can also wash away a lifetime of sin. Here is the river that the prophet Ezekiel looked forward to in Ezekiel chapter 47, a river which flows out of the sanctuary of God that brings healing and forgiveness and cleansing, friends, and restoration. Your soul will be restored to a guilt-ridden world. Now, friends, if you don't think that your sin is very serious, then that will mean very little to you. But if actually you are honest about your sin before God, that is a wonderful, wonderful thought. Here is the means by which a human being can be right with God on that day. He or she can wash in this fountain and then can be secure inside Jerusalem. And furthermore, the word opened here in verse 1 means to open permanently. It's a permanent word. There isn't a pool or a well. This isn't a pool or a well which will one day dry up. You know, you arrive and there's no water. This is a fountain which goes on and on, flowing and flowing. It goes on and on, washing away sin and carrying away impurity. So the question is, where is this fountain? Where may I find it? You know, where can I find this fountain that'll wash away my sin, that'll wash away my impurity? Or won't you keep your finger in Zechariah and turn on, please, to John chapter 19. So keep your finger in Zechariah and turn on in your Bibles to John chapter 19, verse 33. I don't know how you do that if your Bible's on the phone, but it could be easier. John chapter 19, verse 33. Where's the fountain? Where can we find it? John chapter 19, verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear. And here's the fountain, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. And friends, in case you think that this connection of Zechariah is just a little bit tenuous, look down to verse 37. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. And I don't know, again, on your phone, but if you look down at the footnotes at the bottom of your Bibles there, where is the cross-reference for that, for verse 37? Zechariah 12, verse 10. Do you see it there? If your Bibles have those footnotes, here is the fountain. Here it is, coming out of the side of Christ. Here is the fountain of blood and water. And if you turn back now to Zechariah, you'll see chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as the mourn as one mourns for an only child. Do you see? There is Christ, the one they have pierced. And here is the fountain of blood and water. And Zechariah, friends, clearly points ahead to the cross, to this fountain, to its cleansing powers, to the fact that it can cleanse me from sin and impurity. As William Cooper wrote, he was an old hymn writer, he wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilt and stains." And actually, it isn't just the pierced one of chapter 12, verse 10. It isn't just the fountain of chapter 13, verse 1. This message is central to these verses. Look at chapter 13, verse 7. Because here we see the sword of justice coming down not on me, but on who? On God's shepherd. Do you see it there? Verse 7. Here it comes again, Zechariah again prophesying what will happen. Verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty." Now the word "close" there actually means my relation. In this context, my son. And so here we see the sword of justice, and it falls not on me, but onto Jesus. I'm the one that is found wanting in the scales. I find that my sin means that I must be punished, but the sword comes down onto Christ. So that actually it's a vivid picture of the reality of what happened to Christ for me when he died for my sin. My sin was weighed in the balance. I had to be punished, and God put the sword into his son. And again, Jesus knew this when in John 10 he spoke of the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He knew that he was fulfilling this shepherd image. And so we have all these images from Zechariah. We have the one who is pierced and for whom we should mourn, 12 verse 10. We have the fountain of blood, 13 verse 1, which is there to cleanse us. We have the sword falling onto the Lord's shepherd. They all pushed, you see, in the same direction. And they leave me with two basic thoughts. Number one, my sin must be very, very serious. Very serious. If this is what had to happen to God's shepherd so that I could be cleansed, it must be very serious if that is what is to happen. And friend, you may never have come to terms with the seriousness of your sin. But please, can I ask you this morning? Don't wait. Don't wait until that day to find out. Now, understand that now. But secondly, what this points to is that I must be loved very, very much. Very much by God. If God should send the one who is close to him, his shepherd, to fall under the sword so that I can be forgiven, then he must put great value on me. He must put great value on me if he is prepared to send his son to die for me. So let me ask you, as we close, let me ask you, if you are a Christian, are you conscious of the joy of sins forgiven? You know, are you conscious of the joy of sins forgiven, of what that symbolizes, that blood? Do you see what an amazing, what a wonderful thing it was when the Lord Jesus opened up that fountain that we must be cleansed of our sin and impurity? Or is your heart just very hard and almost nonchalant? If we're aware of our guilt, if we're aware that on that day, if we stand before God alone with our record of sins, then we deserve eternal punishment. If we're aware of that, and yet we then are aware of the fact that our sins have been forgiven, both the things that are sin and also the secret sins that no one knows about, if we're aware that they are all forgiven, well then, friends, there will be great joy in my Christian life. Great joy. My Christian life will be one of gratitude and joy. And the result of that is that I'll want to read the Bible because I'll want to encounter the Lord Jesus who died for me in Scripture. And I want to pray. And I want to speak to the one who loved me enough to die for me. And I want to serve him. And indeed serve his people, his church. Because when I meet his church, his people, I'll think, you know, Christ died for that person. They must be valuable. And actually, I'll find church a most liberating experience as I come. And I'm reminded of sins forgiven. And all of those things will stem from the joy of sins forgiven. But if, of course, friends, that we don't have that joy, then what will happen is that everything in your Christian life, let me tell you this, will become a chore. Everything. Praying will become a chore. Church becomes a chore. The Bible remains by the bedside. It doesn't get open. We don't bother to serve Jesus. His people become a chore. And at the heart of that problem, the heart of it, is that we are not conscious of the joy of sins forgiven. It is central to Christian living, let me tell you. Central, absolutely. Are you conscious of the joy of sins forgiven? And secondly, for those of you here who are not yet Christians, thank you for coming. Let me say that. It's great to have you here. Perhaps you're still considering these things. Can I ask you whether you are ready to face that future? Are you ready? Can I ask you whether you have ever asked yourself the question, what does it mean to be successful in the light of that day? What does success mean in this life, in the light of the coming day? How does my Creator view my life? Can I ask you to almost switch mentally from what people think to what your Creator thinks? What does he think? What is success in his eyes? Ask yourself that question. And can I plead with you, friends, to get with the strength? You know, to heed Zechariah's warning. Can I urge you to think through these issues, which are the biggest issues in life, if they are true? And if they're not true, then make sure that you know that they are not true. And then you can kind of dismiss them with a clear conscience. But give time in your diary to think these things through, to ponder your future. Won't you do that? So that gives us all, I hope, something to think about. Let's pray. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Lord, thank you for providing the Lord Jesus, our fountain, who has taken care of our greatest problem, our sin. Lord, for those who are discouraged here today, a world that is broken, Lord, we pray that your people would look ahead to that day when you will intervene. We pray that we will be those who get with the strength and remain with the strength, those who delight in reading your word and finding that the Lord Jesus walks off of its pages, those who love talking to you in prayer. May we ponder deeply and be conscious of the joy of sins forgiven. We pray these things in the name of our good shepherd, the one pierced for us, the cleansing fountain. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.